So we're in chapter 4, and I'm going to do a quick little review here to start out with, because we're in the second section of Hosea now. The first section had to do with the unfaithfulness in the family of God, the first three chapters. As we go through there, we see God picturing or declaring himself, not picturing, declaring himself as the husband with Israel as a nation being the wife. The children of Israel, independent children of Israel, are the children. And he pronounces his position in that. And I always wondered why the nation and then the children individually. Well, it makes sense because as we go through Hosea here, I would be of the opinion that we're seeing faithful, godly of the nation of Israel. Now we're talking about the 10 northern tribes is Israel. Judah is the two lower tribes. And we're seeing the faithful, godly people in Israel, the northern kingdom, as more than likely migrating to the lower kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, to escape what's happening up there. Hosea is prophesying for 50 to 70 years. It's pretty well what the expectation is there. And we can see that a little bit on the chart up in front of us. So as Hosea is pronouncing these judgments, and from chapter 4 on, he's going through a series of messages that have to do with the fact of judgment because of the unfaithfulness of God's people Israel and God's bride, if you will, Israel. Now that's important for us to recognize because we're the church. We are the bride of whom? Pardon? Christ. Yes. I don't hear the best, so holler it out. Don't be afraid of answers. We're the bride of Christ. We're of the times of the Gentiles. And we know from Romans that there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is faithful unto all who call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be saved. So the Jews have the opportunity, but this is the times of the Gentiles. And we know that from both Peter and Paul as ministering to Gentiles, Peter initially, and then Paul taking over as the apostle to the Gentiles. And we are of that group, the church, the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ who we see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians will be raptured out of here before the judgment comes. The judgment that's being pronounced on Israel, you know, how did that come about? Well, let's think back just a little bit. Now, we have a chart in front of us here that goes back to the division of the kingdoms, which was right around 931 B.C. Israel splits into two. The northern tribes decide they're not coming to Jerusalem to worship anymore. They want to set up their own worship centers. And this is the beginning of the end for those tribes because in so doing, they are disobeying God's command to go to Jerusalem and for the feast days. They didn't want to do that anymore. It was a long trek. So that takes place at that time. Now let's go back a little further. Does anybody have an idea when Joshua would have been ministering and leading the nation of Israel about the time? That would have been in the early 1400s B.C. We can target the exodus from Egypt somewhere around 1450 B.C. that Moses brings the Israelites out of Egypt. And if you think about that whole time, we had a key verse in chapter 2. If you got your Bibles open, please turn there. Chapter 2 in verse 15 that talks about the Valley of Achor, a door of hope. The Valley of Achor, a door of hope. That word Achor means troubling. That's taken from Achan and his sin. Achan means trouble. The name Achan means trouble. So these are all important things that God has provided for us. And he's saying that the time of troubling or the Valley of Troubling becomes a door of hope. Well, let's go back and take a look at Israel. Israel goes down into Egypt. Why? Because of starvation. But they weren't supposed to. They were commanded to stay in the land, and God would provide for them. They go to Egypt. God sends Joseph ahead of him to Egypt. But now once they get to Egypt, and Joseph sets them up in the land of Goshen, very rich, fertile farmland in Egypt, they stay there, and now we see them finally come under the suppression of the Egyptians as slaves, and they're there for 430 years. Jacob's trouble. We see a time of troubling for Egypt. But then in every case, we see God providing a means of rescue. He uses Moses to rescue them back out of Egypt. And they come out of Egypt by the high hand of God. They're praising God. They're worshiping God. They're faithful to God. But they get into the land. They get to the River Jordan. And what happens? They won't cross over. Why won't they cross over? Because they're fearful of the giants in the land. They're more fearful of the giants in the land than they are in a giant God. So God again brings them trouble. They have 40 years of troubling, wandering in the wilderness land before God takes them over under the administration of Joshua into the land of Canaan. And they get to the land of Canaan, and remember Jericho? What do? They didn't have to do anything. They just walked around a few times, blew the horns, the priest did, and the walls, they didn't fall out, they fell in. Just the opposite of what they should. They fell in. A miracle of God. And God provided them with a sacrifice. He said, don't touch anything in Jericho. That's a sacrifice to your God, Yahweh. That was a sacrifice. But Achan took some of the desirable treasures, the worship treasures. Hit him in his tent. They go to Ai. They get defeated. They don't know why. Joshua falls on his face. Why did you bring us to this land to be defeated by these little tribes? And what did God say to Joshua? He said, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. Go take care of it. So Joshua goes back to the camp. The lot falls for Achan, and they realize that Achan has sinned and brought a troubling to the nation of Israel. And because of that, Achan and his whole family are stoned, and that becomes the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Troubling. The Valley of Troubling, yes. The Valley of Troubling, and that's a memorial for the nation of Israel. That should be a marker for them. Because then God again blesses them and brings them out of that troubling. But here we are. We get to this point here where we are in our lesson. Where are we in our lesson? We're way down here to Hosea. And we're talking, let's call it 750 BC. Now, he prophesies clear up to probably 710, 715 BC. After the nation is taken into exile, he's still around. And that's 722 BC. So if we go like 750 BC, how many years did it take for Israel, who God rescued back under Joshua and takes into the land, somewhere in that area of 1400, a little bit more than 1400 BC, we're seeing about 650 years, and here they are back into a huge problem of troubling. Because they have completely ignored God, and they have come to the point where and we'll see that in a little bit, but where their worship place at Bethel has become coexistent with the Baal gods. So you have the temples to Baal that the Canaanites had, and they're going to worship there. But now, even when they go to the places where they're supposed to worship the true God of heaven, they view that equal to Baal. So they go to worship both the God of heaven and the Baal gods. It's just a corrupt society. Now, is there anything there that leaves any kind of mark in our mind? Yeah, there we go. Here we are again. Because it took 650 years to get this point. How many years does it take the United States of America to get to that point? That's a thought that goes through my mind. Now, we have to be cautious, because Israel is not America, and America is not Israel. That's totally different. We're totally under different dispensations or times, economic times of how God deals with man. But the reality is we can learn a lot from Hosea because of God's judgment on unrighteousness. We can make application. And Hosea has been a tough book for me. I've had an interest in it for years. I've never heard anybody preach through it. I've never heard anybody teach through it. And so far, when I've talked to other churches, I get the same response. I've never heard anybody preach or teach through Hosea. But it's a book of judgment, but it's a book of hope. The Valley of Achor, of troubling, is a door of hope. Now, I would think one last thing, and then we're going to get right to the first verses. I think every one of us sitting here can probably relate, even you young people, in some sense you can relate to the issue of troubling in your life and the hope that comes out of that troubling. I can think back, one of the big issues for me would be my back. I got a bad back. It's all arthritic. I got stenosis, upper and lower. And I look back to where that happened, primarily in the 70s, but then all the years since then when I was doing a lot of lifting, and the injury that takes place, but that back, which was a troubling thing for me, also was a door of hope because God used it in my life. I'm a little hard-headed. I don't take hints. I always tell people, if you're hinting to me, forget it because I won't take a hint. I kind of need the 2x4, and Pastor Graham seems to always quote that to me. And anyway, God used that troubling in my life to actually open up a career as a nutrition consultant where I didn't have to lift tons every day, and a career that I wasn't prepared for. Matter of fact, there was nobody in the state of Minnesota who had been doing it. So Land O'Lakes kind of started that whole process, and God used that for me to open up a career. He also opened up that door where I got 2 years at Pillsbury and 2 years at Fourth Baptist Bible Institute for some teaching and training, and I actually wanted to go into ministry. The door didn't open, but I did youth work here for 26 years. So we all have parts in our life, if we look back, that are times of troubling, but God has used them to open a door. If you're going through troubling right now, it's not by a mistake. And don't look for some kind of solution in the ways of man. Look for what God has for you, because God will open those doors. And that's what he's doing here with the nation of Israel. So let's take a look at the first verses here. And by the way, another thing there, God's purpose in judgment is always for reconciliation. Don't forget that. It's always for reconciliation. And pastors stated that many times. When you know God is judging you for something, or you have a time of trouble that you realize is at least partly because of sin in your life, God's goal is reconciliation. That's his goal with Israel. And you know what? We're 2,700 years into the judgment, but there's a door of hope because God's going to reconcile at a time. We've seen that in all three first chapters, but we'll touch that later. So let's take a look at the first three verses here in chapter 4. And we're dealing here now with God's covenant lawsuit. I've always liked it when I've heard pastors who use some things from law, from the legal aspects of our society, because there's so much of that in the Bible. I can remember when Dr. Clearwater, when I used to listen to messages or go up there to sessions at Fourth Baptist, and he had studied law. And he'd use that law in combination with what the Bible was presenting. And here we see that, I believe, in Hosea's case, where God is now going to bring a charge, he says. Read with me, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. Now, they haven't been doing that. We'll see that in verse 6. They hadn't been doing that. But he's saying, hear the word of the Lord. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, The land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So here we see God's covenant lawsuit against his people Israel. He's bringing a charge. Now, the word controversy there, there's no problem with that word, but I think another word that would be synonymous with that would be a charge. The NIV uses that. I believe we have some NIV people here, and that's what's used there, right? It's charge. Brings a charge. Thank you. And he's bringing a charge against Israel. And you can just about see this set up. God is the plaintiff, and Israel is the defendant. Now, how would you like to have a charge brought against you in a legal form, and God is the plaintiff? I don't think we'd be answering much back, would we? Or much pushback. We'd just say, oh, go ahead. You know, tell me what's going to happen and what I have to do. Because we're dealing with the God Almighty, the God of all heaven. And he says here that he's bringing a charge against them in a legal form. How do you respond to that? Well, he gives three reasons. There's three desired things that God wants from us. And he gives that in the last part of that verse. He says, faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge. The problem is, in each case, he's saying, there's none of that left in the nation of Israel. There's none of that left. So there's three issues here. Now, faithfulness. What do you think of when you hear the word faithfulness, or how would you define that?
Maybe loyalty.
Okay, loyalty. Anything else? There's a word that comes to my mind when I think of faithfulness. And loyalty is a good word. I think of truth. I think of truth. And what God wants here from these people is that. It describes a sincere commitment or obedience, a loyalty to him and him alone. And that's what his desire is. To God, to be faithful to truth, you have to know it. And he's saying here, you don't know truth. In verse 6, he says, you don't have any knowledge anymore. You've forsaken all that. You can't be faithful to God in your life if you don't know what God wants. And we can't know what God wants unless we're in his word, because that's how he reveals himself. He doesn't speak through the prophets anymore. We don't have foretellers. We have a pastor who's a foreteller. He's declaring the complete word of God to us. There's a responsibility that we'll get into a little bit later. But think about that. If you're wondering about God's faithfulness, or you're wondering even what it means, you need to get in the Word of God more. I know I do, because that's where truth is. So faithfulness, he said, there is none of that anymore. Steadfast love. What do you think of in steadfast love? And think a little bit of the theme that we've had the first three chapters of the book here. Steadfast love. What does that present to you? We're going to hit a New Testament part of that later. Maybe not today, but next week for sure. But steadfast love. He says there's no steadfast love. Why? The covenant that he has, which he pictures here of himself, is a marriage covenant, and it's being pictured through Hosea and Gomer's life as a marriage covenant, which she breaks and leaves. He doesn't divorce her. I don't believe that. Because God doesn't divorce Israel. God is divorcing Israel, then I'd maybe buy into the fact that Gomer was divorced. But no, he puts her aside, lets her go and live the life of a harlot, as a prostitute, that she wants to live. And God's saying here with Israel, there's no covenant marriage anymore with you. You've broken off all of that. There is no steadfast love. Love is a thing of compassion. It's a relationship. There's action and words. Steadfast love demands loyalty and action. Our marriages, you who are married, you will be married someday, God willing. It needs to be one of not only words but action. I can tell my wife, Margaret, I love her. And I've done that for 54 years. But if I don't show it, and there's plenty of times I didn't show it, all the words in the world don't really add up to love. There has to be action with it. That's what God's demanding. He's saying, you want to say you love me? Then show it in your actions. They're not doing that anymore. The third one is knowledge of God. There's two aspects, I think, in the knowledge of God. He said, there's no knowledge of God in the land. One, I think this is good. If it's not, somebody can straighten me out later. But I think one is objective and one is subjective. The objective one would be truthful information of who God is. That's the Word of God. That's the objective knowledge that we have of God, because He's revealed it to us in His Word. The subjective knowledge would be a personal relationship, to understanding that God alone is sovereign in our life. That's an action. That's something from the heart. So I think when we look at what he's saying here to the nation of Israel, and he says no knowledge, he's saying, you know what? There is no object or subjective. You refuse knowledge, you will not accept it, and your heart has grown cold. Your heart has been drawn to something else. Are our hearts drawn to something else? Acknowledgement. Okay. Yep. Thank you. And we'll see many of those synonyms. They'll follow through. But thank you for that. Don't be afraid if you have something like that to raise your hand. I appreciate that. That's in the end of verse 1. So there's no knowledge of God. There's no acknowledgement of God, as the NIV would say. It's the same thing. There's a coldness that's happened with God's people. God alone is sovereign in our life. These are all absent in the life of Israel. That's his charge. These first three verses are what God is bringing against Israel. It's changing the whole tone of the rest of the book. The rest of the book is going to follow suit with these three verses. The second one says it's been replaced with what? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are an abbreviation of the whole law, the Torah, if you will. And everything that's listed in verse 2 is breaking one of those commandments. In other words, they have taken the law of God that they got in Exodus after the nations brought out of Egypt with a high hand by God and brought through the wilderness and into the wilderness. And at Mount Sinai, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments as an abbreviation of the law of God. These things need to be present in your life. Every one of them, I think, are listed there in some form. And Israel has broken them. So religious faith and social actions are a mirror of one another. What does that mean? Israel is acting out what it really believes. How about us? In our relationship with the Lord, we have church services, 3 of them a week, Sunday morning, night, Wednesday night, all for the purpose, all different types of services, all different messages usually, or books that are being gone through, and for the purposes of giving us knowledge, of helping us retain a relationship with the Lord. I personally believe all of them are very important and should be a part of our life, because we are going to act out what we believe. And if we have sufficiency over here, then we don't deem things as important. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody that misses a Sunday night or Wednesday night service, you are living in sin. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying there needs to be an importance in our life for the things of the Word of God. If we don't have that, then the way we act when we go out in the public is going to display more of what we believe than what we say. There has to be actions. Just like we talked about with our love relationship with our spouse. You can sit there and write notes and say all day long, I love you, I love you, I love you. But if you never show it in any way, it really rings hollow. And that's what's happened with Israel here. And then, do we see that in our society? Very much so. Because we've never had, I don't think we've ever had more things that people want to bring up about some kind of spiritual things in their life or spiritual welfare or our government declaring certain things in God we trust and all this kind of thing. And yet there's no action that would portray that. That's why it's so important as a local church that we stay strong and that we are that light and that salt in our world today. We need to be that. And I think we've had it so easy in our churches that we've lost some of that tenacity, if you will. Some of the real grinding out and making sure that our voice is heard for the cause of Christ. The third thing is the result. He comes and says, therefore. So therefore, there's a judgment that's going to come. They were worshiping fertility gods, remember? The gods of Baal, the fertility gods, and there's other fertility gods. And worshiping those fertility gods, they were not relying on the God of heaven to provide them with their needs, including crops, which, let's face it, that was their food source. They were relying on the fertility gods to bring a fertile land. And what happens here? He says, therefore, the land mourns, all who dwell in it languish. The beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. God's going to remove everything that they were relying on through those fertility gods. He's going to remove it. He's going to take it away. It's a sign of the curse that the disappearance of land, of life in land, air, and sea, all of them. It's a reciprocal relationship between loving and obeying God and his blessings. Economic and political status are at risk. Now, I believe that we can even see that in our country. The further our country strays from God, and as Pastor said 2 weeks ago, I suppose, that I don't believe the United States of America was ever what we'd call a Christian nation. I've never believed that in all my life. It had Christian principles which prevailed, even against godless people. But Christian principles prevailed that our country is based on. As we see all those erode and going away, are we also seeing God's blessings going away in these areas, in the areas of both political status and economic status? I believe we are. And that does not equate us to Israel, but the principles that God is bringing out here can be brought to us as well. So we see God is going to bring them into his covenant people into judgment. Now, there's three areas of judgment that I want to get through here. And so we're gonna go fast, and it's fairly easy to go fast. The first one is the priests are accused or charged. We see the leadership, the spiritual leadership of the nation. I hate to have to do that, because one of these times I'm going to take that swallow, it's going to go down the wrong throat, and I'm going to be hacking and coughing, and my wife's going to say, "Are you all right?" So we see the priests accused in verses 4 through 9. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priests. Now, some of you are going to have a note at the bottom of your Bible. There's going to be a little number by that priest that says, or for your people are like those who contend with the priest. I don't like that rendition. I understand what they're saying. They're saying that the people are contending with the priests. They're disagreeing with the spiritual leadership. Thus, judgment's coming. I don't think it fits the what we have here in verses 4 through 9, because he specifically is targeting the priests, the leaders. This is a huge... Now, you've heard our pastor say many times from the pulpit over the years, he understands that fearfulness of being responsible of delivering the accurate truth of Scripture to us. And he also has felt the sense of judgment that can come when it is inaccurate, purposely inaccurate, I'll say. And we all are under that, because I'll tell you what, the things I used to preach to kids in the 70s and 80s, I have my old Bible, and my Bible's all scribbled. My Bible's all full of notes and markings. And I go back and look at that sometimes and say, oh, how in the world did I come up with that? Well, that's part of growth. That's part of our spiritual growth and understanding of the Word of God. And I look back at that sometimes and say, oh, Lord, I hope that did not corrupt anybody's spiritual life with what I brought forth as a message there. We're probably all in that boat if we've spent our time giving the Word of God out to a Sunday school class, youth group, or whatever it might be, or even in church. But here, the priests are being accused. Why? In verse 6, God holds the priests as his messengers accountable. They are messengers. You know, we get in the New Testament, we see some places the angel to the church. That's the messenger to the church. It's not an angel going to float down. It's the messenger to the church. And anybody that goes in our pulpit is a messenger to the church. And we are all in that place, whoever went to a pulpit and preached a message, of, okay, we're accountable for what we're delivering and the accuracy of what we're delivering. It's an awesome thing. Now, God gives grace. So even in mistakes, God gives grace. We can correct mistakes. We can even, we think about all the trial and tribulation that churches went through under COVID and pastors trying to decide what to do. And I can name you a half dozen pastors that I've talked to that said, boy, there's times I just wanted to write a resignation and be done with it. But God's grace prevailed, thank the Lord, and they didn't do that. It is impossible for a relationship with God to continue if the priests keep encouraging sinfulness, either through their silence or their activity. And in Israel, it was both. The priests were as active in the sinfulness of the immorality that was going on and the prostitution that was going on and all these things. We're going to see it in a minute here. They were as guilty as anybody. And they were the ones that were trying to bring the Word of God out and preach the Word of God. That's a heavy burden and responsibility to be God's messenger. But these priests knowingly corrupted the people of Israel. And then we go to the second part here. Well, let's first of all take a quick look at verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest. So he's rejecting the priest because they reject knowledge. Now, in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, I think I got it marked here. Let me see. Yes. I'm going to read this. Proverbs 4, 5 through 7. Some of my favorite verses here. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget. Do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. That's wisdom. And she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Now some versions are going to say wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom with all that getting. Get understanding. That was a verse given to my son Brad from Pastor Turbot years ago. And Brad's always had that marked in his Bible. That's the beginning of wisdom, is to get but with it, get understanding. We can have all kinds of knowledge of the Bible. These priests had knowledge of the law. But if you don't bring understanding to bear or insight to bear so that it causes you to follow that and not be led astray, then it's of no use. And that's what happened here with the priests in the nation of Israel. So the people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. They don't have knowledge. They don't have wisdom. And they're destroyed because of it. The second part in verses 10 through 14 is ignoring God's word, and that affects man's worship. When you ignore his word, it's going to affect your worship. That's one of the things that, every Sunday, I sit up front because I'm easily distracted. If I sat in the back, I'd see everything that goes on. I know I've said this before. But I sit up front because I'm easily dressed. Pastor one time, I told him that, and he says, well, the Graham family sat in front of you. and I said, well, I could bear up. That was close enough. I could still watch you. I sit up front for that reason. Why? Because I want to really concentrate and take notes on what's being preached. I want to get that wisdom, but I want to get the insight with the wisdom, with the knowledge. I think that's a good practice. You young people, you should be practicing that. Unless your mom and dad say you can't write in the Bible, then get a journal or something and take notes. But I write in my Bible. I write right in the Bible the notes. Why? Because I want that. And I sit up front because I don't want to be distracted from that, because as soon as I'm distracted, I'll miss, a minute and a half or whatever of the message. I don't want that to happen to me. Now, many of you are much better disciplined, and I understand that. So I'm not saying everybody sit up front because I won't have a spot then. But God is going to blame somebody here. Israel's syncretism. Now, what is syncretism? I've said this every week. What is syncretism? Yes, the blending of religion, we could call it the blending of religion with Christianity. oh boy, I can't go there because I go on forever. But the blending of Christianity with religion and saying that this is right. They blended God of heaven with Baal, the fertility god, and said this is right to the point, yes. No, yeah, they not only weren't speaking out against it, they're participating in it. And we'll see that as we go forward, yeah.
Just to clarify, though, the priests that we're talking about here were the Northern Kingdom priests, which were not the God's chosen priesthood that ministered at the temple in Jerusalem.
Right.
Not the descendants of
right. This is, we're talking strictly about the Northern. We're going to get to the Southern Kingdom in hopefully a couple minutes. They were illegitimate priests. Now, I'm not going to say that they didn't start as proper priests, but this is something that's been going on for a long time, as I said. And after the division of the kingdom, which took place in 931, we're talking about 180 years later now that we're at. So they were not the priests that came with that split of the kingdom. So that's correct. And we'll get to the priests of Judah in time. But the priests here are being judged by God and placed at fault. And God blames them as spiritual leaders and men. And we'll see that when we get to the next portion. Actually, we'll see that here. Pardon me. Look at verse 14. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. And who, in this whole portion of 10 through 14, God is pronouncing judgment upon the leadership that he had placed. When he created Adam and Eve, he created an order, and he created a responsibility. Eve sinned by deception. Adam sinned willfully to satisfy his wife. And we see that still carrying forth. So God's judgment here is on the leadership. It's the spiritual leadership of the priests, and it's the leadership of the men. Now, we live in a world where we don't want to hear any of that. But as Christians, if we lose that, then we're no better than what's happening here. And that is that men are responsible. I remember one time talking to a pastor. Actually, first of all, it's Doug Bookman. When I was in a class at Pillsbury, and I was talking afterwards, and a little bit of an issue concerning Margaret and myself. And he said, "Well, it's your fault. It's your fault. Because you're the leader in that home. You're the man. You are responsible to bring her along." And that's always stuck with me. And I won't say the specific incident, but that's always stuck with me. Because God has given us an order. And as men, we are responsible. If I'll never forget when I first started coming to church, and I come in Wednesday nights, and a lot of times I was the only man at the service. It was all women. And I asked Pastor Henderson, well, that's kind of typical. And he said, that's part of what I'm trying to do as a leader, is get the men to realize they need to be here. They need to be praying. They need to be an example to these guys, these young teenagers we have in here. As men, that's our responsibility. And God's holding them accountable here, and he says, I'm not even going to deal with your wives. I'm not going to deal with your daughters. Yes, they're sinning. It's your fault. It's your fault, because you've led them into that. As leaders of their religion, or as leaders here of our church, we have a responsibility, and God holds us very responsible. So the conclusion he draws there, it's a people without understanding shall come to ruin. That's his conclusion. This nation is going to go into exile. They're going to disappear, the 10 northern tribes, if you will, except God knows where they are. And they're going to disappear for a time. And at the end of each of the three chapters, he brings back a solution to that. And let's finish up real quickly here with verses 15 through 19. The hopelessness of Israel. The hopelessness of Israel. Now here's where he crosses over. So he's preaching, if you will, to the 10 northern tribes. We'll turn north. 10 northern tribes. But now he crosses over and says, "And you, Judah," he points a finger across. "You, Judah, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty." So there's a responsibility to Israel, but that's going to go unheeded. It always has, but it's to Judah. "Enter not into Gilgal. Enter not into Beth-Aven." Now, Gilgal was near Jericho and was once a holy place, but now corrupted. Beth-Aven, I believe that's Bethel. Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of wickedness. So the house of God had become a house of wickedness, and he's telling Judah, don't you go to those places, because those are down near Judah, in the area of Samaria, over by Jericho. He said, don't you go to those places. Enter not into. "Let a stubborn heifer, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn." And then he comes up with a verse that just every time I think of this verse or read it, it just brings a chill to me. He says, "Ephraim has joined to idols, leave him alone." Now there are some commentators, a lot of commentators, are going to say that God here is casting Israel out. They're done for. I don't believe that, because I think the text here would show that he's talking to Judah. He's telling Judah, "Ephraim has joined to idols, you leave him alone. You don't go to Gilgal, you don't go to Beth-Aven, you don't go to any of the temples that they've set up. You stay true to Jerusalem and what I've commanded you." So it's against the worship at places that have been turned into adulterous worship that he's warning. And he's swearing an oath. That's the first thing. The second thing is swearing an oath. The syncretism sees God and Baal as one. So that's why he says here at the end of verse 15, "And he swear not as the Lord lives." So you don't go to these places of worship that are corrupted, and you don't go there and swear to God a promise, an oath, because they're viewed as the same. The northern tribes are going to view them as the same. You will end up there too, Judah, if you practice that. So don't do that. Ephraim has turned to idols. Let him alone. He's warning, his warning of separation. Listen, in our lives, we sometimes like to be too comfortable with infiltration. And we need separation. We can't ever forget that. As much as we want to do things to show love and exhibit these things, the reality is we need to be separate in our lives. I remember hearing pastors preach years ago, the Reformation would have been a lot better Reformation if instead of reforming the Catholic Church, they'd separated. And there's some truth to that. It may be overdone, but there's some truth to that. It's not our responsibility to go around and reform the churches of Pine Island and Rochester. I think it's our responsibility to separate from those who are disobedient to the Word of God. Otherwise, the power of Satan is so strong and mighty in this world because he's a prince and power of the air. God's given him that. Don't think that we can stand against Satan by going in and reforming churches who have, you know, made absent the Word of God. I'll never forget at Margaret's mother's funeral. I knew there was no songs left in the Lutheran hymnal that had to do with the blood. But when we couldn't find the old rugged cross in there, and the gal says, "Oh, it's got to be there." "No, it isn't." We go back. No, it wasn't in the previous hymnal either that they had for 10 years or whatever. The old rugged cross had been taken out years ago. And we were shocked, and so was she, the gal helping us. She finally found some sheet music back in a file somewhere that had the old rugged cross. But when those things are removed, there's nothing left but religion, religiosity. There's no standard. And that's what's being warned against here. Now, there's three things, and we end here. God has not forsaken Israel. You turn back to me with me. First of all, to chapter 1. Three verses here, and we're done. Jason, I'm done. Okay. And he says, he declares in the end of chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Children of the living God, and," verse 11, "the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together." Now when? Well, if we went back a little further, and we're not going to say any more than this, it's in that time. In that time. There's coming a time when that'll take place. Now, if you go to chapter 2, in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "And I will betroth you to me forever," talking to Israel. "I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy." When is he going to do that? Verse 16. In that day. In that day. That's always a marker for the end times. They've waited 2,700 years in exile so far, approximately. We don't know how much longer they're going to have to wait. But I know this, when the rapture takes place, it's going to be in the next 7 years. That's the time of tribulation. That's the time of Jacob's trouble, when God is going to bring so much judgment on this earth that Israel is going to come back to him. Not what we're seeing now, people moving to Jerusalem and people moving to Israel. That might be the forefront of it. But this is going to be in a miraculous sense where they rush back to God and realize Jesus is the Messiah in that day. Now let's get to the end of chapter 3. In chapter 3 and verse 5. And God says here, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return. They're going to seek their Lord God and David their king, and they shall come." And I think that's the latter David. David the king, and then the latter David is Jesus Christ. "David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." That's still futuristic. Now, we can go through, and there's battles. We know Assyria is going to come in and take them over. And we can look at, we can call that some, as Pastor says, some early, fulfillment, thank you. I can count on Sue. Early fulfillment of God's judgment, but it's not the final, because Israel has not returned, and they will not return until God miraculously brings them back in the latter days. Those promises, remember, as we go forward in Scripture, and then we're done, as we go forward in Scripture, and we're going to get in the New Testament a little bit next week, but as we go forward in Scripture, it never replaces what's already been pronounced. It enhances. It adds to. We're beneficiaries of that. We have the completed Word of God. Did these have enough? Yes, they had all the Word of God that they needed to fulfill what God wanted. But we have the completed Word. And what we see in the New Testament makes the Old Testament clearer to us.